We shall turn again to the part of God's word that we've read. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we will read from verse 36. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Moses has come in this chapter to the end of his life, and he speaks to the children of Israel. He had laboriously helped his people, leading them as an instrument from Egypt through the wilderness to the borders of the promised land. And he reminds them of the goodness of the Lord to them. He also contrasts their sin with God's righteousness, how they were unfaithful even though they experienced his unfailing goodness. God had led his people. He had cared for them in saving them from Egyptian slavery and bringing them all the way through the desert to the borders of Canaan. He provided for them. He preserved them. He protected them. And now Moses, speaking as a prophet, sets forth what he knows will happen to them when they are in the promised land. Israel will become proud in prosperity. Israel will forsake the Lord and turn from God and worship idols. They would be punished for that. They would be carried away into captivity. And those who only claimed to be God's people but were not really God's people, they would be destroyed. God would take vengeance on his enemies. But those who were truly the Lord's people, God would spare them. And he will not leave his people in the enemy's hands forever. He will rescue them. He will save them. And when will he do so? Well, we are told that he will deliver his people when their power is gone. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. When they are helpless, when they're at a loss, when their power is gone, he will come in for their rescue. He will judge on their side. He will save them from their enemies and deliver them from their troubles. Perhaps there have been times when we felt ourselves to be in troubles and very great troubles, and we have been determined to confront our troubles and deal with them, but we have done so in our own strength. We have relied on our own wisdom. But at last, when we found our resources drying up and we were at a loss and we didn't know what to do and we were praying and we thought we had been praying but no help came, finally, when we were at a total loss, the Lord came in with his help. When there was nothing that we could hold to of ourselves, but the promise and power of God alone, then that is when we experienced his delivering hand. And friends, that is his usual way. That is how God often deals with his people and all those who trust in the Lord. When he sees that their power is gone and that they can't hold out any longer on their own, when they feel helpless, then he comes in for their aid. Our extremity is his opportunity to manifest his power, his grace. Well, that is what we want to think about this Sabbath morning. And with the Lord's help, we will notice three things. First of all, as we find it in the text, the people and servants of God. The people and servants of God. Secondly, the powerlessness of his people. His people are weak. They don't save themselves. They are powerless of themselves. But then that is, in the third place, the point of deliverance for God's people. The point of deliverance for God's people is when their power is gone, when they see that they are powerless, when they have no help of man at all, then the Lord comes. That's the point at which he will come and deliver his people from their troubles. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. So first, the people and servants of God. Secondly, the powerlessness of his people. And thirdly, the point of deliverance for God's people. Let us pray that we all might be among the people of God, truly his children, that we would readily acknowledge our weakness, and that our souls would depend on God alone, God for everything. We must depend upon his Son for salvation, God manifesting himself in Christ and calling a people to be near to himself, and that people are his people through the mediation and merit of Christ his Son. So let us seek grace to truly acknowledge we have no strength of ourselves, no merit of our own, no wisdom that will deliver us, but all that will truly help us is found in the Lord himself and himself alone. We must depend upon God for salvation, for sanctification, for help in every time of need. First of all, then, the people and servants of God. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. So here are two descriptions of the people spoken of. They are the Lord's people. They are the Lord's servants. They belong to the Lord. They belong to Jehovah, the great I Am, who has all power, the power of being in himself. He is self-existent. He is eternal and unchangeable, all-sufficient, and the all-sufficient help of his people. And how wonderful it is that Jehovah, the great I Am, has chosen a people for himself. As we read in verse 9, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." These are the people he has chosen for himself. They are his inheritance. They are his prize, his special possession. He loves his people. He loves them. He prizes them. Every one of them. No matter how near they are in their experience to the Lord, now, no matter how far away they are from the Lord, even though they might walk in darkness and have no light, they are his people, his special possession, his treasure. And he has chosen them. And the child of God asks, why? Why me? They can't understand why God would choose them and pass by millions who are still in darkness. Perhaps many have never even heard the gospel, and yet the Lord has chosen me. He has brought the gospel into my life and circumstances. He brought the gospel to my attention. He gave me the grace to believe. He saved me from my guilt and the power of sin. Why? I don't understand this. Why he chose me and not others? He has passed by so many and chosen me. What answer can be given? The only answer I can find is this, that he has chosen his people to glorify himself. They shall show forth my praise. To acknowledge his sovereignty, acknowledge his free grace, the good pleasure of his will. And in order to do his will, that's why he has chosen them, that they would glorify him by obedience. And so they are his servants. They are ready to do his will. And they are ready to do his will when they are sincere before him. Does this describe us? Do we sincerely desire to do the will of God? We're not necessarily to go around asking, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to do that? But are we willing to do the Lord's will, whatever he should tell us to do? Could we, as it were, give the Lord a blank sheet of paper and say, Lord, please write on it whatever thou would have me to do in my life? Well, God has already done that. He's given us his word, the Bible, and we have his will right in front of us. And he teaches us to do his will. But the question is, are we willing to do his will? Well, that describes the Lord's people. They are his servants. And in fact, there's another name given to his people. It's found in verse 15. And that name is the poetic name for Israel. It's Jeshurun. And the name Jeshurun means upright or uprightness. It's saying that God's people are upright. They're upright in their hearts. They want to do what's right and follow the righteous ways of God, the straight, right ways of the Lord. They want to keep God's laws and follow his ways. That, is, of course, is what the children of Israel profess to do at first. In Exodus chapter 24, God spoke to Israel through Moses. And the people responded to Moses and God through Moses and saying, all the words of the Lord that he has spoken, we will do. They were claiming to be ready to do the will of God. Well, this is what God's people sincerely want to do. They may not have the boldness to profess it so emphatically as the children of Israel did, but in their hearts, deep within them, they sincerely want to do God's will, and they're only asking in their heart of hearts, Lord, give me the strength to do whatever thou wilt have me to do. So that is something of the Lord's people and his servants, and we should always be asking when we hear this description of God's people, does this describe us? Can we relate to this at all? Do we want to do God's will? And yet, after the people claim to do God's will, we see how quickly they turned aside after crooked ways. They were not everything that the name Jeshurun revealed. Their behavior revealed that they were not upright in heart, that they had crooked hearts. It certainly was with a great majority of the Israelites. They turned aside and worshiped the golden calf. They murmured and complained and threatened to go back to Egypt. They forsook the Lord. They turned aside. But again, the children of Israel very much describes even the Lord's people who have grace in their souls. It describes their own experience sometimes. Though they are upright in heart, they are Jeshurun, upright. Yet sin still remains, and there is still in them that tendency to go astray, and they constantly need to watch over that, of course. So they want to serve the Lord, and they might even say so with their lips, and they'll be like Joshua and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But as time goes by, after they're converted, time goes by, they get taken up with business and other lawful things, and they're not watching over their hearts as they should, and their hearts grow cold. Sometimes when they prosper in earthly things and having success in their work or in their family life or whatever it may be, then their hearts are lifted up in pride, and they are guilty of the sin of backsliding. Now, not every child of God falls into grievous backsliding and open sin. We should be thankful for that. That doesn't. You don't have to think that you're most definitely going to fall in foul sin. No, we pray the Lord to keep us. You don't have to. You don't have to go into astray to that degree. The Lord will keep his people. Trust in him to keep you. But almost all of the Lord's people will be able to find that they experience seasons of coldness. Their hearts are dull, and they recognize their sins and failings. They know they're not in a good state, and this recognition of their bad state should and does make them cry to the Lord for quickening grace. My soul cleaveth to the dust. Quicken thou me according to thy word. And so, friends, there is this need indeed of watchfulness if we're the Lord's people and the Lord's servants. Constantly watch and pray that we enter not into temptation, that we don't fall into a slumbering state and we begin to look like we're no different from the world. What a grievous condition that would be. Well, in the case of the children of Israel, the whole chapter brings before us a vivid picture of their backslidden condition. And we read about Jeshurun in verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Now, this points to Israel's prosperity. They were prospering as a well-fed calf. When Israel grew to be a great nation, and yet he kicked as a horse or ox kicks back its owner. It's saying to the owner, get away. It doesn't want to have anything to do with the owner. And that's a symbol of rebellion against God. Israel turned away from God and worshipped idols. And they were guilty of abominations before the Lord. But that's the thing. If our hearts are going after idols, it may not be gold and silver statues. We may not be guilty of Hindus and Buddhists and set up little images in our bedroom or kitchen. But do we have idols in our hearts? Are we worshiping our house and job and family and car and retirement and whatever it may be? All of us are prone to idols, prone to idolatry. A minister might idolize his computer or his desk, or whatever it may be, preaching, whatever. We have to look to the Lord alone and give him the glory. But if there are idols in our hearts, well, God calls these abominations. And he takes notice. He takes notice of the sin of having any other God. And he tells his people in verse 20, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. It's as if they could not be trusted. God had given them institutions, laws, privileges, and then they turned their back on God. He couldn't trust them. But this is what all of God's children can only expect if our hearts grow cold toward him and we give our warm affections to the things of earth. We can only expect God to hide his face from us. If we leave God, he will leave us in our experience. And the Lord says in verse 29, oh, that they were wise, that they had understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Oh, that the children of God would be wise. They would recognize that this is what actually happens when a child of God goes astray. You dally with sin, you fall into sin, you can't but expect to walk in darkness and have no light. We're not saying this to make the children of God sad, but it is a warning to those who haven't gone astray just yet. You should be terrified of such an experience, such as David had and others of God's people. It's not worth the experience. Ask the Lord to keep you from drifting away and going astray into sin. Because when that happens, we're a prey to Satan. As the context goes on, how should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight? You would easily chase your enemies and they would flee from you, but you have fallen into sin and their rock had sold them. God has given you up to learn the consequences of falling into sin. And so the text goes on to speak about the punishment of God's people, their chastisements. And in fact, he even calls it vengeance in verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Some think that this is describing the other nations. And others, which we agree with, believe it's referring to God's people, Israel. And God is saying he will take vengeance on them. These are frightening words. And so it is that those who profess to be God's people but are only hypocrites, God will most certainly take vengeance on them and cast them into hell. And those who are baptized in the church but don't ever believe in Jesus, God will take vengeance on them and cast them into hell. Oh, what a call to trust in the Lord Jesus and make our calling and election sure. And you see, even the sin of God's people, those who are truly his people, their sin must be dealt with too in a way of chastisement. There's something judicial. Yes, behind it is love, but there's something judicial and righteous in the chastisements of God's people. God is not going to wink at sin. He's a holy God. He's just. He calls us to learn. He causes us to learn righteousness. That's why they're called judgments. It's a judgment on the church when the Lord withdraws his spirit for the church going into sin and false worship and so on. I'm speaking of the wider church at large. So it is vengeance. God is just. The Lord shall judge his people. Paul applies that, this very text in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. So even the Lord's people, he chastises them for their sin, he brings them back to himself, he forgives them. But most solemnly, he still causes them to know the consequences of an evil path. It's not to discourage them, but we must understand the scripture, how the Lord deals with us for our own benefit, our learning. As we read in Psalm 99, verse 8, thou answeredst them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance on their inventions. The golden calf, God forgave his people for worshiping the golden calf, but the golden calf was smashed and ground to powder. God took vengeance on their inventions. And so it is with all ways that are not right. If we depart from God and go a crooked path, and God brings us back to himself, he'll forgive our sin, but he will take vengeance on our past actions and even cause us to know by troubles in our life, perhaps it may be, as it was with David. After he sinned with Bathsheba, there was trouble in his family afterwards. God was taking vengeance on his inventions. But this is for our learning. This is for our benefit. So to keep us from an evil path and to cry to the Lord to keep us, but also for any who have experienced this. The ministers should not leave anyone out. We preach the whole word of God, and this applies to some of the Lord's people more than others, it may be, or more directly than for some than others. But all of us are to benefit from it. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. The time is coming. God will not wink at sin. Whether it's hypocrites or true believers, God is going to deal with it. Their foot shall slide in due time into awful trouble. For the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And it certainly did with the children of Israel in Babylon. So God will deal with sin one way or other. For the Lord's people, their sin is dealt with in chastisement, and most of all in the person and work of Christ. Jesus Christ suffered for them in their room and place as their substitute. Their sin is most thoroughly hated and punished in the death of Christ. His blood was shed for them. God shows his hatred of sin. His justice is coming to expression in the punishment of Christ for them. How we should grieve over sin and hate sin with all our heart. But here's the good news. all the afflictions that God's people go through will bring them to see how weak they truly are and how great is their need of God's mercy, mere mercy. How great is their need of God's help, divine help. God has laid help upon one that is mighty, mighty to save. That help is not in our own strength, but it's in the strength of another. And he's called the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so, friends, these chastisements and afflictions are to show us, and how important it is that we see it, our spiritual weakness, so that we would go to the Lord for strength and help. And that brings us to the second head, which is the powerlessness of his people. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. Their power is gone. When they feel that they have no might, when they feel helpless, that's when the Lord comes in to rescue them, to give deliverance and save them from their troubles. When their power is gone, the word power is literally hand. Instead of the hand of the Lord, the children of Israel relied on their own hand. The Lord had worked powerfully with them in saving them from bondage in Egypt and divided the Red Sea and caused them to pass through. But then they relied on their own hand after that. They worshiped the works of their own hands. They made golden calf. They made other images. And they chopping down a tree, setting up a block of wood, and worshiping their own the work of their own hands. But now, as this prophecy in our chapter is declaring to us, they are brought into straits, brought into captivity. They have come to an end of their own resources. Their gods could not save them. They've come to an end of themselves. Their power is gone, and the Lord delivers his people. And so it is for believers when they are brought to an end of their own resources. They recognize that they're truly weak, perhaps in a backslidden state, but not always. But often the Lord brings his people to this. They feel weak. So that not only objectively are they weak, which we all know God's people can do nothing of themselves. That's one of the most repeated phrases in the Bible upon the lips of God's people. Without me, ye can do nothing. We say that so easily, but do we feel that? Well, there are times when the Lord makes his people feel it more than ever. They are truly weak. They can do nothing. So that they're not just objectively weak, but they are subjectively weak. They feel weak. They may be discouraged. Their hands may be hanging down. Their knees may be feeble. They may feel like they can hardly pray sometimes. And they don't even know where they are spiritually. They're in the dark. They're going around in chains. They feel like the children of Israel being carried off into exile, into a foreign land. And the people of the location say, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." And they say, "How can I sing a song of Zion when I'm in a foreign land?" And now Satan is whispering in their ears, "It's too late for you. There's no hope for you." Satan torments and harasses and causes us misery when we're in this kind of condition sometimes. And our weakness is obvious to ourselves. We read, "When he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left." These words, "shut up or left," may be translated very simply, "bond or free." There's none, bond or free. In other words, everyone is like this. Those who are in prison, those who are free, the bond and free, they're all carried away into captivity. The whole nation. Perhaps you may feel like this, that you're neither free to do as you please, nor are you enclosed in some kind of comfort zone, but you're carried off, carried away against your will. There is none shut up. And the idea may be that when there's an enemy approaching a city, the people inside the city, they bar the gates and they're shutting themselves up within the city fortress. And they're trying to hold out as long as they can, but the enemy keeps at them, and the gates are broken down, and they enter in and take everyone away. So there's none left shut up in the fortress. There's none shut up within the walls. They're all led to the foreign land, led into captivity. And there is none left. There's none shut up or left. None is left in the land to till the ground. Nobody's left there in this land. They're all carried away. And it's saying the whole resources and strength of the people are gone. Everyone, all the princes and the people, everyone is taken away into captivity. So perhaps the Lord's people have experienced times when they were like this. They were within their own stronghold. They were barring themselves in, keeping themselves in a stronghold of their own resources, shutting themselves up to their own devices. But that can't last forever. Their own resources begin to crumble. They can't hold out any longer in their own strength. Something has been telling them all along they should be trusting in the Lord. You should be trusting in the Lord, not these devices of your own. But now things have reached a crisis point. Things are utterly hopeless now. The enemy has come so close. You're at the crisis point. You either must surrender to the enemy or get deliverance from the God of mercy. And you feel now that there's nothing left, nothing left. So you cast yourself on the mercy of God. You trust in Him alone because your own resources have evaporated. You have come to an end of yourself. That's when we experience deliverance. When we have fallen on our faces and we're crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Then He will come and help and deliver and save. Now they're saying, let Thy work and power appear Thy servant's face before. Get glory to Thyself, Lord. I've been ascribing to myself too much credit of strength and wisdom, but I have nothing, nothing left. There's none shut up or left. My power is gone. And the Lord sees this. The Lord takes notice of this. The Lord knows the condition of the helpless when they have no help of man at all. When He sees that their power is gone, then He takes action. This is the point when God delivers them. For the Lord shall judge His people and repent Himself for His servants when He seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. In the third place, the point of deliverance for God's people. God is the judge. The Lord shall judge His people. It may be applied, as it seems that Paul is applying it, in a way of punishment. The Lord is going to judge the hypocrite. Those who make a false profession, those who profess to be God's people, but they deny the power, they're just in it for reputation or a false sense of security, whatever it may be. The Lord will judge even those who claim to be His people but are not. But here, I think the emphasis is on the fact that God discriminates between those who are truly His people and those who only profess to be. He discerns between those who serve God and those who serve Him not, as we read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 18, that even the Lord's people shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth Him not. But that's what God does. He knows all along. And when it's time to either punish or chastise or deliver, God makes that difference. Those who are not His people, He gives them up. And those who are His people, He spares them. But I believe there's also this. He judges His people. That is, He judges on their side. He's the widow's judge, which means He doesn't punish the widow, but He judges for the widow. He judges the enemy of the widow on behalf of the widow. He's the widow's judge. He is the judge of his people. For the Lord shall judge his people. He will come on their side and rule for them. And he will repent himself for his servants. Now, what does this mean? Of course, it doesn't mean that God regrets what he has done, or that he is sorry for anything that he has done. And it doesn't mean that he changes his mind, but as Matthew Henry puts it, he doesn't change his mind, but he does change his way. It's when his people turn from their sins that he turns from his procedure and turns back to them again. He repents himself. That is, he's changing his course of action for their comfort and benefit. So his people go astray, but then when they come back to him, when he sees that their power is gone, they're utterly helpless and they're lying on their back and they can't do anything, then he will turn his procedure. He will change his procedure. He changes his course of action from afflicting them to sparing them and helping them. The word repent has the idea of compassion as well. Some translate it that way, that the Lord shall judge his people and have compassion on his servants. He repents himself. The idea is that he loves them and he turns from that course of afflicting them to help them in love to them. So the Lord is drawing near to his people to rescue them from their troubles. He will do it because they're his people. He will do it because they're his servants. He will bring them back to himself in order to serve them, serve him. They've drifted away, as Abraham did. Not known for terrible backsliding, but even Abraham sinned against the Lord by trusting to his own wisdom. As you remember, God made a promise that he would have a son, but time went by, there was no child, so Abraham thought he could help bring about the promise by his own wisdom, and he would marry Hagar, which was not God's will, and it only brought troubles into his life. But at last, God said again that Abraham would have a son. Abraham laughed. Shall Abraham have a son when he's 100 years old? God fulfilled his word, and God fulfilled his promise. And that's when Abraham saw he was powerless. He was 100. His wife was very old, past the time of bearing children. When their power was gone, God intervened and helped and performed his promise. The Lord does this for his people. He does this for his servants, not because they deserve it, but again, he is Jehovah. He is self-determined. He is not moved upon by outside causes as if anyone had some merit and deserved his help, but he does it freely because he is the great I Am. He delivers his people because he loved them. And why did he love them in the first place? Because he loved them, and he chose them out of free grace and love. The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. But the Lord does not always deliver his people and rescue them from their troubles after they have fallen into troubles because of their sin. It's not always that their sins have brought them into troubles, but sometimes the Lord's people go through trials and afflictions because the Lord is testing them, testing their obedience. Will they follow him all the way through? He that endures to the end shall be saved. So they may be in straits and distresses, not because God is chastising them for a particular sin, but because he is trying their graces and causing them to go through experiences that reveal their graces and cause their character and their grace to shine. And yet, here's the point. This is the point of deliverance. This is the point I'm trying to make, that the point of deliverance is very often When the Lord's people realize they have nowhere else to go but to the Lord himself. You see that exemplified in Scripture again and again. There was Israel. They were just brought out of Egypt. And yet, as soon as they leave Egypt, they encounter the Red Sea. And there were mountains around them, and the enemy was behind them. The Egyptian hosts were closing in upon them. What are they going to do? They're at a loss. They had nowhere else to go. Their power was gone. There was none shut up or left. They were all, as it were, being, they thought, handed over to the enemy. But no, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. That's when the hand of the Lord, the mighty hand of God, the high hand, was put forth in power and deliverance on behalf of his people. And then there was Martha and Mary, whose brother Lazarus died. And they both concluded that if the Lord had been there, their brother had not died. But he was dead. They could not bring him back to life. If he was still alive, then they would think there would probably something that they could do. There would be something they could do to help. They would give him comfort. They would give him medicine. But it's all over now. At least on the human level, all was lost. They were totally helpless. You can't be in a more helpless situation than when the situation involves death. It's over. But they knew someone who could turn things around. And even now, Martha says, God is able to give whatever this person asks. And the fact was, the power was in himself. The power of life is in Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And there was something also that was very clear made to them. It was when their power was gone, when all was hopeless, all was lost, then the resurrection of life showed them his power. That's when his power was manifest. But it was also something more. They got even more than they hoped and wished for. They got a view of his compassion. And it was there at that crisis point that Jesus not only demonstrated his power, but his pity and his love. Jesus wept. Oh, how true it was that he loved him, he loved them. Oh, how true it is he loves his people, he cares for them, he sympathizes with them in all their grief, in all their sorrow, in all their affliction, he is afflicted. And that is when their dead brother was raised back to life again. When their power was gone. Then the Lord judges on the side of his people and turns from his procedure of affliction and delivers them from their sorrows and afflictions and helps them. Well, we are not expecting any of our dead loved ones to rise again before the last day, the resurrection. But there may be some things in our lives that seem dead to us. There may be experiences that we go through where we feel like it's a death. Where is the joy of the Lord? Where is the strength to serve God? It seems it's all over. I've gone day after day in this kind of dead, dull, cold experience. It seems like I'm spiritually dead. It seems like my strength is gone. Yes, indeed, my power is gone. But that's when, friends, God's power is brought to clear display. It's when our power is gone, our hands are low, and we lie low. I was brought low, and he did me help afford. When their power is gone, so it was with godly Jehoshaphat, who led his armies so near. When the Ammonites and Moabites were threatening to destroy Israel or Judah, Jehoshaphat prayed. When everything else seemed hopeless, he says, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? God is the judge of his people. Wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. That's where the power would come from. That's where the might and strength would be exerted on behalf of his people and King Jehoshaphat. And this, friends, is the lesson that we should learn. These things are for our learning. When will the Lord help his people? When will he come to rescue them? The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone. So, when we come to an end of our own resources, we are using instruments, but so often we are thinking those instruments are the real source of deliverance. They're only means. The source of power and strength is God, and he blesses the means, but we've been relying on means maybe. And then the Lord shows us those means are not going to help us. It's when we feel all is hopeless as in terms of human resources and instruments, and that is when the deliverance comes. Sometimes even when we don't expect it, when we're almost giving up, almost. When the Lord Jesus delayed to come 4 days after Lazarus was dead, Martha and Mary's faith was tried to the uttermost. They loved their master. They believed he was almighty, or that God could do all things through him, but they needed to realize even that the power was in himself. Their faith was tried to the uttermost, but it was then that the Lord came and helped them. So it is. These things are brought to our attention for our encouragement, so that we would hope even when there seems to be no hope. We're hoping against hope, like Abraham. And sometimes it's when things are at their worst that the Lord gives deliverance to his people. The worse things are, the closer we are to receiving God's help. As Thomas Watson said, when the church is lowest, mercy is nearest. And sometimes we need to see, at least in the scene of this world, we need to see things to get darker and worse before they get better. When all human power is gone and people are not relying on human instruments, then the Lord comes and causes the light to shine in the darkness. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. So the Lord will cause us to know that we're not going to get deliverance if we're relying upon human helps. It's when we're looking away from these things. And sometimes when we're brought to such a low circumstance, and so greatly troubled, we're nonplussed, then the Lord helps. Again, it's to cause us to look to him alone and also to see that this is God's usual way. It's when the Lord's people are at their wits' end that they to God in trouble cry, who them from straits doth free. And they will see, after all their trials and troubles, that he is still their rock. He has never left them, and he will cause them to see more than before that he is the sole source of help. And this is his way. He wounds that he may heal, as we see it in verse 39. And so you, child of God, may be greatly afflicted at this time. But it may be that the Lord is wounding you in order to heal you. Jeremiah Burroughs puts it this way. When a man builds a house of stone, he takes some stones and he hews them and he hacks them so that they will be more suitable, more fit for the building. But other stones he simply lays aside, he pushes them away. He doesn't intend to use them. So here you are, child of God. You're being hewn and cut down by affliction, but the Lord intends to use you for great things in his kingdom. The Lord truly cares for you. And after the affliction is over, perhaps when your power is totally gone, then the Lord will come and build you up and strengthen you for work in his kingdom. And you will rejoice in him. The Lord's people are called to rejoice. Even the whole world is called to rejoice. Verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. How the Lord loves his people. How he cares for them every moment. Even though they feel perhaps they're neglected, they feel like the Lord is not hearing their prayers. He says, I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. And the Lord will cast out the enemy, taking vengeance on the world, the flesh, and the devil, and help you, poor, weak child of God. Well, are we his people? Are we Jeshurun at heart? Upright, sincerely desiring to do God's will. We may struggle with that. It's not an unusual thing to struggle with unwillingness, but is there a willingness even to struggle against the unwillingness? Lord, help me. Make me willing to do thy will. Is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to us? Is sin bitter to us? The Lord sometimes chastises people to make sin exceeding bitter to them. But do we desire to leave sin and cleave to God with purpose of heart? Well, let us go forward in the strength of the Lord. As David said, I will go in the strength of the Lord God, making mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. Let us consciously look away from our own resources. We use the means, but we're to trust only in God. My soul, trust only in God, for my expectation is from him. And perhaps you don't know whether you're a child of God, and you may doubt that you are, and you may even conclude you're still unconverted. Are you heavy laden with sin? Are you a guilty, feeling yourself a guilty soul? You have destroyed yourself by sin. You have no hope in yourself. Oh, that you would experience that hopelessness in regard to yourself all the more. I have no hope in myself, no merit, no righteousness, no wisdom. I have nothing. Well, the sooner you're brought to an end of self, the sooner you will look up to Jesus for mercy. In me is thy help. God has laid help upon one that is mighty. He calls you, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No one else can give you the rest that I give. No one else can give you the strength that I give. No one else can give you vast resources such that will never dry up, all bound up in Christ, who has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May you be looking to the finished work of Christ, trusting in his blood and his righteousness. For none perish that him trust. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Lord, thou art almighty. Help us to lean not to our own understanding. Help us to rely not on our own strength or merit, but trust only in the Lord. Oh, what grace we need for this. It is the supernatural work of the Spirit to cause us to rely only on God, to believe the things that are revealed, to believe that thou art, and that thou art a rewarder of them that diligently seek thee. Oh, that we would seek thee. We will find thee, and thou wilt reveal thyself to us and cause us to know that thou art our salvation and our God. Bless, Lord, thy holy word to us, and pardon all our sins for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.